Today I'm reading from Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Molly Marquise and I had the thrill of visiting Paris last March. Good tourists that we were, of course, we went to visit the grand and awe-inspiring Cathedral of Notre Dame. I was instantly taken back to 20 years earlier when I first visited. It was as if I were walking into a film. The film, actually, Disney's 34th animated feature film, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. I know it's silly, and in fact, it's a little embarrassing for me to admit that my first thought at arriving at one of Europe's, the world's most famous cathedrals was, this is just like the Disney movie. But for me, it really was. It's embarrassing, but living here in Southern California, just a stone's throw from Disneyland, I was shaped and molded by Disney Imagineers. I didn't leave the country until I was 21 years old. I barely traveled the nation. I know this sounds inane, but Disney brought the world to me. Every single time I travel, I think, this is just like Disneyland, only real. It's true. So when I arrived at the steps, just steps away from the Rue de Seine, and cast my eyes up, up, up to the soaring heights of the cathedral and the gargoyles guardingly gazing down at me, I was drawn back into that cartoon. Animated, I took in every sight, every detail, climbing the heights of the cathedral, stair by big stone stair. I felt like any moment I'd run right into Quasimodo. Of course, I was surrounded by hundreds of other tourists, so a little unlikely. But still, it all came to life. And when I got to the top, those gargoyles looked like they were about to break into song, and I was ready to just join right in. The reality is, Disney animators went to a great effort to bring that cathedral to life. The details were superbly done, so much so that I felt like I knew the cathedral before even arriving, because I'd studied the film and drank in its beauty. They did an incredible job with this film. They did their homework, and we're the benefactors. I can vouch that even if you've never seen Notre Dame, you'll experience it in this movie. And if you have seen it, you'll get a thrill out of experiencing it again through the magic of animation. So, through art, we're taken back to the 15th century and the townspeople of Paris and the legend of the Hunchback. Of course, we all know that Victor Hugo wrote the book in the 19th century. Disney wasn't the first to put it to film. But as always, when they did, they Disneyfied it, and it's good. But even as they made Quasimodo lovable, they never shied away from the ugly. This is the only film that I can recall that Disney ever did that deals directly with the church and Christianity. I was racking my brain trying to think of it, and the only other Disney animated film I could think of that even includes a religious person is Friar Tuck, the badger in Disney's The Robin Hood. We'll have to chat about this in case you think I'm wrong, but we can do that after church. In this film, Disney doesn't shy away from dealing with religious imagery or the Christian faith. It is both a condemnation of the religion and the false piety in it, and a prophetic call to actually live out the gospel. In most of the films that we've studied this summer, we've really had to look deep and put on our theological thinking caps. Where are those lenses that invite us to see God? But in this film, God is everywhere, sweeping from the heights of the cathedral spires, flickering in the devotional candles inside the sanctuary, called upon from the lips of almost every character. In fact, many of the songs are actually prayers. We don't have to dig deep to see God is right here. And there is definitely a message to animate our faith. If you ask me, this story is nothing less than an extended parable. Jesus' imprint is all over it. The movie begins and ends with a question from the gypsy jester and puppeteer, Clopin, as he sets up the story to the sound of the bells of Notre Dame. Who is the monster and who is the man? Judge Frollo was a pious man who sought to live his life as a faithful Christian. And for him, that was to rid the world of any who thought differently. In his quest to drive out the gypsies, he inadvertently kills one, finds her baby, sees its deformity, and immediately tries to drown it as well. He believes he's ridding the world of a demon. But thank God, one of the priests from the cathedral stops him just in time and shames him into not killing the baby, saving its life, and raising him as his own. Frollo, of course, despises the idea, but he won't disobey the priest. So he convinces the priest that the baby, which he'll call Quasimodo, half-formed, should live in the cathedral. Quasimodo grows up believing he's a monster. Instead of raising him as his own boy, Frollo clearly defines their relationship. Quasimodo never calls him father, always master, believing that his master saved him from death. There are a lot of similarities here between Rapunzel's story, which we examined last week, and Quasimodo's. Both are stuck in a tower. Rapunzel's in the middle of nowhere, Quasimodo in the middle of the most famous square in all of Paris, in the bell tower of the beloved cathedral. Both make the most out of their towers, and both are in an abusive relationship. They are both told that the world is cruel, and they won't survive out there. Both are forbidden to leave, although the control that Mother Gothel had on Rapunzel is much more subtler. She believes that she is free. Frollo is explicit. Both of the captors feign that they are their captive's protectors, and they say things like no one will love them or see them like they will. Unlike Rapunzel, who never desires to leave her tower except that one night to follow the light, Quasimodo dreams of it daily, wishing upon wish to just spend a day out there, to be part of the life of the people he watches below. His only friends are the gargoyles, the stone statues that seem to come to life to encourage him to stop watching and start living. They prod him and eventually convince him to disobey his master and steal out to experience the Festival of Fools. It's actually an Epiphany festival, highly celebrated and beloved by the commoners. So in this festival, they seek to crown the King of Fools, the person with the ugliest costume who can make the ugliest face. And so assuming that his face is a mask, they drag Quasimodo up in front of everyone and crown him the King of Fools. He goes from hiding to embarrassed to exhilarated to mortified, all in a matter of moments. With the fickleness of the crowd that stood before Pilate, in one breath they're cheering him, and another they're turning on him, taunting him, looking as though they'll tear him apart. Quasimodo screams out to Frollo to help him, but Frollo is so angry at being crossed that he willingly lets the crowd have at him. Only Esmeralda, a young gypsy woman, is the only person with the decency or the courage to step in. She risks her own reputation and even life to save him. And in doing so, infuriates Frollo. He calls for her arrest, but she runs into the cathedral, and with the help of a smitten soldier, she is given sanctuary, and therefore remains safe and out of harm's way as long as she stays in the church. Her friendship with Quasimodo grows. He's never before felt the kind of compassion she's shown him, and is humbled by her act of bravery in saving him from humiliation or worse. It's ironic that the man who lived his whole life inside a church has never received compassion. He doesn't know what love is. He barely knows what kindness is. And yet, despite having never received it, his own heart is so lovingly pure, as demonstrated by the way he cared for an orphaned bird. He's far from a monster. He's created his own world. He named each bell, befriended the gargoyles, lovingly created a replication of each of the townspeople below, knowing them as he will never know, as they will never know him. He doesn't know how it feels to be loved, but love emanates out of him. And Esmeralda, who invoked the role of sanctuary to remain safe in the church, isn't even a Christian. She's a gypsy, an outsider, an outcast. And yet her prayer is so authentic. It begins with uncertainty. I don't know if you can hear me or if you're even there. I don't know if you'll listen to a gypsy's prayer. They tell me I'm just an outcast and I shouldn't speak to you. Still, I see your face and wonder, were you once an outcast too? We hear the selfish requests of the churchgoers, each wanting something, fame, riches, love to possess. But she asks for nothing. Nothing except help for the outcasts. A bit ironic, isn't it, that the woman is basically trapped in the sanctuary, the only one who isn't a Christian, and she is also the only one that we know of with her life at risk. But she is the only one praying selflessly. Now, let me say that it's okay to pray for yourself. Most people do. But we see the stark contrast of the faithful who pray only for themselves and the woman who isn't even a Christian and clearly in need of help praying for others. She reminds us that Jesus, or perhaps she is praying through Notre Dame, Our Lady, Mary, Mother of Jesus, both of them are outcasts. They weren't rich or powerful or famous. They were poor. Mary was an unwed pregnant teenager who could have easily been cast out for dead had it not been for the benevolence of Joseph. Of course, she was an outcast. And Jesus? He was cast out for dead, a lesson to those who spoke out. Never did he fit in. He hung out with the wrong crowd. His best friends, of course, were outcasts too. If given the opportunity, he would always choose an outcast over the rich, powerful, and elite. In fact, if you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, you know that we could also call it the book of good news for the outcast. Because throughout the entire gospel, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that the kingdom of God is for the poor and the outcast. Beginning, of course, with the birth narrative and Jesus' humble birth in a stable with the angels announcing it to a bunch of old, dirty shepherds. And we get his famous Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke about the despised foreigner who is the savior of a man robbed and beaten over and against the religious elite who not only don't help but walk away on the other side. And of course, it's in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says the most uncomfortable words for an American: it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. So in this morning's scripture, Jesus tells a parable of two men who are praying at the temple. One is a Pharisee, well-respected, powerful. We know them as the rule followers. They're the sticklers. If you ask me, they seem to be too concerned with the laws than what the laws actually represented. They were always trying to catch Jesus, breaking Jewish law. They called him out for being unclean because he ate with the sinners and touched the sick. So sure, by their standards, he was, but he was abiding by a greater law, the law of love. So in this story, there's a Pharisee who's piously praying, thankful that he is not a thief or a beggar, or even like the guy next to him, this tax collector, bragging and tithing about all of it, just patting himself on the back. Meanwhile, the tax collector is off in a distance, humble, maybe even ashamed to be in the presence of God and the presence of those high and mighty like that Pharisee. He prayed for mercy. He acknowledged his life as a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. See, Jesus isn't all that fond of hypocrites. He would have loved Esmeralda. She doesn't fit in any way. She dances for money. She's a gypsy. She ain't a Christian. By all standards, she doesn't belong anywhere near the church. But her prayer is sincere. An outcast herself, like Jesus, like Mary, like all of Jesus' followers, she gets what it's all about. She sacrifices herself for Quasimodo and does all she can to help her fellow gypsy outcasts. Her heart is pure. And Quasimodo, the deformed and nearly literally cast out at birth, he is brave and selfless and true. Yep, these are Jesus's kind of people. Contrast them with Frollo, who by all standards appears the perfect Christian, piously rule-following and seeking to spread the good word. He's actually the very opposite. We've heard those same lines before about purifying. In fact, we might even hear him lately, don't we? The story took place long before Nazis reigned or white supremacists rallied. But we see the echoes or the foreshadowing. Frollo wants only to get rid of these gypsies, but not only to rid them of Paris, out of Paris, he wants to annihilate them. He's haunted by his own attraction to Esmeralda, even as he despises her. He'd rather have her killed than have her live without his own desires. And so we ask this question. Who is the monster and who is the man? But the truth is there's really no question. The only question is, who are we? Will we piously claim the Christian faith, sit in our pews, say our prayers, tithe our dues, but fail to follow Jesus? In a time such as this, where crying out for sanctuary has renewed meaning, we need safe spaces. And if churches can't be sanctuaries, what will be? We live in an America where it is nearly criminal to be brown, where Sheriff Joe gets pardoned. We now give permission to racially profile, to hunt people down that are even suspected of being an immigrant. And word has it, Trump is after DACA. He'd love to see Prop 187 enacted nationally. That means hunting down children to identify their immigration status. Sanctuary. The threats he just tweeted weeks ago about the trans ban in the military, they're official now. No new transgender people in the military. And he has an explicit plan to get them out, those who are already there. Sanctuary. And we know that there must be a place that not only affirms that all lives matter, but know that all lives will not matter until Black lives matter. Sanctuary. Sanctuary, sanctuary, sanctuary. Being a Christian is a whole lot less about professing a faith than it is living it. If we ever have a question, just turn to the red letter words of the Gospel of Luke and Jesus there in it. The good news for the outcast. Or think about the lesson learned from a gypsy and a bell ringer. So, it gets us back to that question. Who are we? Who will we be? Animate your faith. Amen.